What you don't know matters. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. Consider this story from two research students at Johns Hopkins University. This person writes, "My classmate Susan and I are in the middle of our thesis rewrites for Johns Hopkins University. We only have 2 weeks left, and we both are quite razzled at the prospect of doing more research in the remaining time. Today, my friend Susan called me to say that she desperately needed more history about a small tribe of Native Americans that lived in the Grand Canyon, but there's only one telephone on the reservation, and no one ever answers it. As a matter of fact, the three times she visited the tribe's visitor center while she was on vacation, she said no one ever even opened the building. Well, being a computer geek, I said, have you checked the internet? Well, she said, no, what a great idea, thanks. So the person writing this says, I did a quick check using web searches and was astounded at the information available upon this little known tribe. She thanked me profusely for the tip and she hung up. 2 hours later, she called me back, sounding absolutely miserable. Well, she said, you're not going to believe it, but they have their own web page with all the information I could ever hope to ask for. Well, that's great, I said. What more could you ask for? She said, no, you don't understand. My article is about how isolated the tribe is and how their only path to the outside world is this little dirt trail up the side of the canyon. On the webpage, they even have a scanned photo of the helicopter that brought them the donated computer into the canyon. So moral of the story, sometimes ignorance is bliss, especially when you're trying to finish a thesis on time. At other times, ignorance is not bliss at all. John was told that a twin-engine plane would be waiting at the airport for him. Arriving at the airport, he spotted the plane warming up outside the hangar. So he jumped in and he shouted, "Let's go," and the pilot taxied and took off. Once in the air, John told the pilot, "Fly low over the valley so I can take pictures of the fire there on the hill." Well, the pilot said back across the radio, "Well, why?" And John replied, "Because I'm the photographer for CNN. I need to get close-up shots." After a silent moment, the pilot stammered, "So what you're telling me is you're not my flying instructor?" What you don't know matters, and matters a great deal. We are currently in a section of Mark's gospel where he has structured multiplied encounters of Jesus with the religious leaders, the religious elite of his day. The questions are seeking to harm, though. They're not actually there to learn. They're there to instigate. The first asked by what authority he ran out the market and overthrew the tables there in the court of the Gentiles. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trip him up regarding taxes to Rome, as we thought about last Sunday. And in this scene this morning, now the Sadducees arrive to try to make Jesus, and other religious types who agree with him on this topic, just to look ridiculous. But there was one significant problem. Jesus says in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" They thought they knew, but they didn't know what they didn't know. And worse than that research student or that photographer, the Sadducees have ignorantly and foolishly jumped into doctrinal beliefs that are false and lead to destruction. Christian, the challenge to you and me this morning is this. You must know the scriptures. You and I must know the scriptures. Well, how does Mark 12, 18 through 27 teach us this truth? First, we must know the scriptures to see through unfair questions. We must know the scriptures to see through unfair questions. First, verses 18 through 23, as we're confronted with these folks, we must ask the question, who are the Sadducees? Interestingly, this is the only story in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus has an exclusive encounter with this group. This is the only one. Well, who are they? The Sadducees, first members, they're members of the Jewish aristocratic party, whose members came largely from the priesthood and the upper class of society. So there were less Sadducees than Pharisees in number. There's far more Pharisees out there than there were Sadducees. These are the two groups that dominated religious and cultural life for the Jews here, Sadducees and Pharisees. However, the Sadducees occupied tremendous positions of power. They're on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and we certainly can relate to the power vested there, and they generally cooperated with Rome as well. The Sadducees are powerful people. So it says something even that they're even wasting their time here coming to challenge Jesus. Well, then second here, as we consider who are the Sadducees, their beliefs, and these are going to become quite important in this passage. The Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty. They believed that God rules over all. But the Sadducees did not. The Sadducees affirmed the unfettered control of human history to human free will alone. Okay? They were church historians. They were Pelagians before Pelagius. Okay? They emphasized the human free will over and above God's rule and power than the Pharisees. Pharisees believed in angels and demons. Sadducees did not. The Pharisees understood the Torah. So that's the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch. The historical books, you know, 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth, Judges, those. As well as the prophets, Jonah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. The Pharisees understood all of those books to be inspired revelation from God. But get this. The Sadducees only believed that those first five books were God's word. That's very important to this text. The Sadducees, nope, Pharisees, you're wrong. It's only those first five books, the books of Moses. That's it. That's all the inspired scripture. The Pharisees believed in the future resurrection because of the historical books and the prophets. The Sadducees did not. Because while they understood themselves as experts of those first five books of the Old Testament, they saw nothing in them to teach anything about a resurrection. So therefore, they denied a future resurrection. Well, with these Sadducees, what are they doing with their question? They're trying to refute those who believe in the resurrection. Verse 18, they came to him who say there is no resurrection. So they believe that at death, the soul perished with the body, and hence that there were no future rewards or punishments. So essentially, are they denying the soul? Are they denying the spirit? Animals, when they die, they do not go on into a spiritual afterlife. They do not have a soul. But human beings do have a soul. So if they had that confused, but they believed it perished along with the body. By Jesus' day and the time where this is going on, there was a prevalent belief in the resurrection. Us common people, you and me, regular day people, we believed in a resurrection. They believed it, and the Pharisees believed this. The majority of the Jews believed this. Sadducees did not. They rejected that, as their test of Jesus shows. So, refuting the Pharisees and all those who agree with them, and they're also here then to refute Jesus, but more. This is a dagger and twist. They're trying to make Jesus look just like a fool with their question. Well, how do they do that? In verses 19 through 23, as Stan read those verses for us, as you tracked along, they present quite the scenario, right? There's a brother, he is married, he dies, now the next brother in line takes up the marriage and dies, and on and on and on it goes. Well, in the life to come, Jesus, who is she married to? Might sound kind of strange. Well, this is a going back to the Old Testament practice of Levirate marriage. To quote one commentator, it's a practice whereby a man was obligated to marry a childless widow of his brother in order to preserve the name and memory of his deceased brother and to ensure the establishment of his deceased brother's property inheritance within the family line. So this happens there in Genesis 38 after the death of Judah's son Ur, due to Ur's wickedness in the sight of God. It's also described in Ruth 3 and 4. The marriage of Ruth to Boaz is connected to this process of Levirate marriage. It has roots in going back to as Israel was to take the land and conquer the land. Land was allotted, of course, to tribes and then clans and then families. And so if one died to continue the ownership of the property to the right family, the right clan, the right tribe, there was this practice, Levirate marriage, God instructed. While the Sadducees believe in the laws of Levirate marriage, after all, it is found in the Torah, they believe the idea of an afterlife is utterly absurd. So they construct this elaborate, fantastical situation, thinking that just plain old common sense is going to show how ridiculous this is. This probably was a common go-to argument that they had. It probably was a pretty common one. They'd pull out, get the person to stumble and kind of stammer along and make them look foolish, and they won that argument. But here's the problem. The Sadducees are taking the Pharisees and the rabbis' assumption that the world to come is simply an extension of our world now. It's just this life now, and it's just like that, but it's a life to come. Although maybe a little bigger, a little brighter. But as Jesus will say, they are wrong. And this picture, this situation just reminds me of a barber that I would go attend there and when we lived in Pennsylvania. It was a great barber, had a really super cool barber shop, had cut hair for a long, long time. And he would always ask me really kind of pointed questions. And at first I thought, okay, I'm going to do my best to answer these. He shared how his mom was really religious and he'd ask these questions until those started to get a little more edgy, a little more pointed. How can you know what your view of the scripture is right when there's so many more? I tried to give an honest answer. I'm heading out the door one day, and I hear him curse me on my way out the door. Those questions were never to learn. Those questions were never to actually think. Those questions were simply to make me look the fool. Well, he's the fool because I had a great haircut, and I also have Jesus. Well, these religious cults do both of these things too. Sometimes with a smile on their face while trying to help with a task. Popular atheist speakers today and writers today continue to do the same thing. They have go-to questions. They have go-to conundrums to try to sound smart and make Christians look like fools. Christian, you must know the scriptures to see through unfair questions. You must know the central doctrines of the scriptures of God, of Christ, of salvation, of eternity, so that as they are speaking, you are already considering what the Bible says. I encourage you, continue to grow in knowing the Bible. You can do this on our own bulletin. We have in there a Bible reading plan listed right there in that tear-out flap. Take that out. Read through the scriptures. We have other free resources available to you to read the Bible. Maybe you could get together with someone else in our church. Pick a book of the Bible. Pick Ephesians. Pick Proverbs. Pick Ruth. Pick Judges. And read through a chapter together just once a week. Get together once a week. Read that chapter together and pray over it. Grow. Press on to grow and know the scriptures. Continuing to grow and knowing the scriptures protects you from getting caught up in unfair questions that aren't even seeking to understand. So, Christian, you must know the scriptures. First, you must know the scriptures to see through unfair questions. Second, we must know the scriptures to skillfully answer unbelief. You and I, Christian, we must know the scriptures so that we might skillfully answer unbelief. We begin to see this in our Lord. Our Lord is always perfect in everything he does and says. We begin to see this from him there in verses 24 through 28, 27, excuse me, 24 through 27. Well, what does he say right out of the bat? And I hope you can feel the weight of what he says here, okay? He says directly, Sadducees, you do not know the scriptures. What are the books of the Bible that the Sadducees believe are scripture? Those first five books, right? What do they give themselves to study? What do they pride themselves that they know better than anybody else knows? Those first five books. Those first five books of the scriptures. And Jesus comes out of the gate swinging a haymaker. You do not know the scriptures. So they believe only that the Torah is God's word. So get this, it's not that they're weak in some points. We all have weaknesses at some points. It's not just that they're weak here. They're weak in what they think is their strongest. They haven't just got wrong on the outer edges of what they believe and say. They've gone dangerously wrong at the very center of what they believe and say. Yet, they do not even know the Torah as they believe they do. So look at verse 26. This is going to get a little technical, just briefly. Only briefly, and then we'll continue. So verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, this is the heart of it, right? They deny a resurrection. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Jesus is going to, he's referencing Exodus 3 verse 6, second book of the Bible, part of the Torah. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus quotes this little phrase in this very important but little passage in Exodus. I am the God of. He does not say, I was the God of. When God appears in this burning bush to Moses, was Abraham still living on earth? No, he had passed away. Was Isaac or Jacob still living on earth? No, they were long gone as far as their earthly life. But were they gone forever? No. This is where it says it's going to get technical. Jesus looks to the tense of a verb, past, present, or future tense, to prove the resurrection in the very passages of scriptures that these people thought they knew and only believed. To prove it. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Those two little words, iota and dot, they're essentially tiny little brush marks in the Hebrew alphabet. The tiniest little brush mark to change the tense, the mood of a word, how you pronounce that word. He will fulfill his every word to the tiniest detail. Interestingly, it's amazing, Jesus' knowledge and handling of the scriptures. It's amazing how well he knows the scriptures and he proves them wrong. But this is fantastic. Imagine the Pharisees. Do the Pharisees and Sadducees agree on the resurrection? No, they've been battling over this for decades. So the Pharisees are standing over there. Jesus is here with the Sadducees. Jesus just took down the Sadducees on their own turf in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, and just won that argument. This is the only occasion in all of the Bible where the Pharisees were probably like, all right, he got, that's fantastic. Write that one down. Write that one down, Junior Pharisee. We've got him now. It's the only time they would have been happy with Jesus. They have wrestled with the Sadducees for decades over this question, and Jesus, in one encounter, he blows their position out of the water and proves the resurrection. But that's not the only thing the Sadducees didn't know, is it? Their unbelief is expressed in that they do not know the scriptures. Their unbelief is also expressed in that they do not know the power of God. They are unbelievers denying the prophets and the historical books. All of God's word is inspired. As we're told there in the New Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The historical books, the prophets, are all God's inspired word. They deny his power in giving more of his revelation to his people. But also they are unbelievers denying that anything in the next life could be different from this life. They have no framework how the life to come, while connected to this one, contains entirely new realities beyond logic and beyond any limitation. We can think on what the beauties of eternal heaven. So after the intermediary state, after judgments, after hell and death is thrown into the lake of fire, the very, very end, Revelation 21, we're with Jesus forever, the glories that await us in that place forever. Friends, we simply cannot imagine it big enough. We simply cannot fathom it in the true joy enough. Christian, you must be growing in the knowledge of the scriptures so that you can skillfully answer unbelief. And I don't mean that antagonizing barber or hateful atheist in the comment section. As your pastor, stay out of the comment section. You don't even need to be in there anyway. I'm talking about your unbelieving preschooler, your unbelieving sibling, your unbelieving parent, your unbelieving neighbor or your coworker or your friend. Knowing the scriptures enables you to point others to the truth of the Bible. Maybe not down to the tense of a verb there, okay? We're not going to be there yet, maybe, until all the way to glory. But to know the scriptures in such a way, so familiar with the scriptures, to the clear truth of God's word, whether they accept it or not, remember, that's not on us, is it? But that we would, that's the Holy Spirit's work, that we would point them to it. So friends, press on to know the scriptures. Press on to know the Bible. Learn from the Bible's own language here how to skillfully answer unbelief, and you will be blessed. So Christian, you must know the scriptures. You must know the scriptures to see through unfair questions. You must know the scriptures to skillfully answer unbelief. And third here, we must know the scriptures to trust in our eternal hope. Christian, you must know the scriptures so that you would be strengthened to trust in your eternal hope. The Sadducees weren't wrong on a lesser matter. They were wrong on a central doctrine. Not knowing the scriptures results in dangerous first-tier errors. Errors like denying the truthfulness of the Bible. Errors like denying that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Errors like denying the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Errors like denying that Jesus is eternally the Son of God, fully God and fully man. As you've heard me say at other times, someone knocks on your door and they want to talk to you about Jesus. One of the first questions is, I'll ask you, friend, is Jesus eternally the Son of God, or was he made to be the Son of God? And if they say made to be the Son of God, then this is your opportunity to tell them about the true Jesus, because they have not met him. Knowing the scriptures, not knowing the scriptures, results in dangerous first-tier errors. The Sadducees were wrong at a central point. We need to know the scriptures to not follow them. But also, it's an important teaching here of this passage. It's not the primary teaching, but I still want to take some time and think about it. The idea of our marriages in this world, and what about eternity? What happens with that? Well, Jesus speaks plainly, doesn't he? He's very clear that in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That in the life to come, in heaven, eternity with Jesus, there will be no marriage in heaven. Jesus teaches us that we will be like the angels. What does he mean by that? Well, he means eternal. He means perfect. He means no sin, no curse, no fallenness, no weariness, eternal. He means all the anxieties of this life are gone. The worries, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, gone forever with Christ in heaven. This also means that the sensual paradise described in Islam or Mormonism and other false religions are all lies. The Christian's future existence is far, far better than that. We often say at funerals, you know, that they are back together again. We said it at my own as I don't know how I got roped into that, but I had my grandfather's funeral. It was without question the hardest thing I've ever done in my pastoral ministry. And we said it there as well, that my grandfather and grandmother are together again in the presence of the Lord. And that's true. But we know that they are there as Christ has placed them there in salvation, that marriage is complete in this life. It can be a troubling thought. So my wife and I have been married 15 years, we'll be 16 this summer. So I know how our relationship has sweetened and deepened and means far more than it did when we said, I do. I can only imagine, or some of you, as God has blessed with 40 years and 50 years and onward, it's our prayer that we make those grand dates as well. But there is a particular sting to this teaching, is there not? It's like, I've often said to Alyssa, like, well, I'm at least going to stand by you in heaven. I'm at least going to do that. If there are mansions, if they're not mansions, is that just a poetic device or it's real? Well, I hope we're neighbors. I hope we're neighbors at least. But where the scripture is clear to hear, if I could, from the words of R.C. Sproul, if I could offer a word of hope with this. If you use your imagination and try to think of the greatest possible experience that you will have in heaven, then multiply the joy you will feel in that moment a million times. You still will not have begun to appreciate what God is preparing for his people in glory. Our existence there will be filled with joy far, far exceeding that which the marriage relationship provides in this fallen world. So friends, as we would think on those that God has called to marriage, and God has the highest of the highs of joys in this life in fallenness, then it's just a ray of sunshine. It's just a brief light of sunshine that cuts through the clouds that points back to the full, eternal, blazing glory of the Son of God's presence forever. And friends, this all brings us all back around full circle to the resurrection. The resurrection is at the heart of our hope. It's at the heart of the gospel. The gospel begins with God. God created all things, and he created humanity to bear his image, to enjoy him forever. But man chose to sin there in the garden, plunging the human race into sin so that you and I are born with this sin nature. Because of our sin nature, we go on sinning, and we can't choose to do what's right, even in that sin nature, and we are hopeless to rescue ourselves. So God, in his mercy, came. Jesus the Son came, taking on human flesh, living the perfect life we couldn't live, and dying on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, suffering the wrath of God, so that anyone and everyone who would confess their neediness of sinfulness to God, would put their faith and trust in Jesus alone into salvation, would be saved from their sins, given the gift of eternal life, so that they would be with him forever. Friends, that's the gospel. And at the center of that gospel is that our Savior lives. He lives. Why is the resurrection such an important hope? Well, Jesus said he would rise from the dead. So if he didn't rise from the dead, he's a liar. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then his sacrifice was insufficient for our sin debt. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then we have no hope for resurrection ourselves. But Jesus is alive. And remember the passage we started there, 1 John 3:1-2. The day is coming when we will see what? Our loved ones who've gone before. When we will see the streets of gold. When we will see other joys that heaven would have for us. No, that's not what 1 John 3:1-2 says, is it? It says when we see him. When we see him. Heaven is not heaven because our loved ones are there. Heaven is not heaven because there's streets of transparent glass. Heaven is not heaven because of the tree of life that produces its fruit in its seasons, though all those things are true. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. And you, Christian, you're going to be with him. You're going to see him. And how do we know that's true? Because the scriptures tell us that it's true. Christian, you must be growing in your knowledge of the scriptures to strengthen your trust in your eternal hope. Jesus lives, and through faith in his gospel, you will also live with him forever. The scriptures teach us the gospel. The scriptures teach us about redemption. The scriptures teach us about eternity. So may the truth of the scriptures be what gives you hope and trust until you are with Jesus forevermore. In conclusion, there are times when being blissfully ignorant may seem like a blessing. But friends, that is never true regarding the Bible. So friends, take up and read. Do not be guilty of the Sadducees' grave error. They had a Bible. They had some of the Bible, but even the Bible they had, they didn't know. They did not know the scriptures where they thought they knew them well. So friends, I encourage you to press upon you. Continue to learn. Continue to know the scriptures. Know the scriptures so that you can see through unfair questions. Know the scriptures so that you can skillfully answer unbelief. And know the scriptures so that your own hope and trust would be continually strengthened in Jesus. Christian, continue to faithfully walk with Christ in his word and live.